rejoice with those who could say amen from personal experience, have enjoyed victory at salvation. When I was a boy, I learned that I was a sinner and gave my will. I surrendered to Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And God saved me, forgave me, gave me victory over ultimate judgment by God. Since then, He has also given me steps of progress, of victory over habits of sin and thought in my own life. Those are also meaningful experiences, not to my credit, not to my boasting, but to God's credit and to His boasting. Some of you might not have been able to sing that song, Victory in Jesus, with much understanding or joy. That one line where the songwriter said, "And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory." It may be that you need a Savior today. Maybe that someone invited you to come and you're here. And you may not know why, but let me tell you. Jesus died on the cross so that you could have forgiveness of your sins, eternal life with Him, victory in a hard world can be yours through Him. I'll bet you know the verse. Can you quote it with me? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You may be sitting beside someone this morning who knows that they know Jesus Christ is their Savior. They know their sins are forgiven. They know, and they have a joy, and you can see it in them. May I urge you this morning to talk with them later, come and see me, so that we can simply help you to understand more of how to know Jesus Christ, His forgiveness, and what this song is talking about. Life is hard, and sin has awful consequences, but Jesus provides forgiveness and peace in this world. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look forward to our 5:30 prayer time. I rejoice in how the Lord has continued that and the good attendance that we've had most weeks. I invite others to come and join us as we plead with God to direct our churches and how He would have us to go forward. Have you ever thought of Psalm 23:1 and the principles there? Of total provision and complete contentment as a wonderful help in the battle today for personal purity? Let me urge you to think about it this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. What is the rest? I shall not want. What does that mean? I won't lack. That means God has given me everything He wants me to have, whether you're a teenager, a young adult unmarried, a young adult married, divorced, or a senior. All along, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When we look outside of the gracious, total provision that God has given us, we act like our first mother Eve, and say, "I need that, what God has said no to." When we look outside of what God has provided, I could be graphic and talk about things that we look at, if we do, or could look at, and ought not to. When we look outside, we're acting like Eve and saying, "I need that. God didn't give me anything. I'm not satisfied with what God has given." It's an incredible principle to recognize and to grow from, among all the other principles that help us with personal sexual purity. That's, I found, to be incredibly helpful in my life, as well as all the others. the big idea of the message, I believe coming out of the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, is make it your aim to please God today and every day. Make it your aim to please God today and every day. Can I read the 3 main points to you? Pleasing God keeps us submitted to the authority of Christ. Pleasing God keeps us from sexual impurity. And pleasing God keeps us from despising God. Pleasing God keeps us submitted to the authority of Christ. Verses 1 and 2 are a general transition and a general approach to a new portion where Paul is going from chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he focused on assuring the believers he was writing. Remember, he had to leave them because persecution came. Suddenly, he had to leave them. And then there's this appearance of a lot of assurance that he is really for them and for them to endure in obedience to Christ in spite of the afflictions. 1, 2, and 3. Now he is shifting to teaching that will shore up their faith, that will perfect or complete that which is lacking in their faith. Verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the experiences in the New Testament and the lessons that we can learn from them, the principles in this passage. We pray for your enablement and your spirit to work in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1, there is an appeal with authority. It's interesting. An appeal with authority? Authority would suggest a command, but there is this appeal that's given, won't you please? And then there's the reminder of, by the way, this is by commandment of Jesus Christ. So the way Paul delivers this passage is with an appeal, understanding it's in a command form, or it came from directly from Christ. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. The word beseech and exhort can be explained with we plead and we urge you. So personally, Paul was pleading and urging the church in Thessalonica, and then he says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus. So we're finding his demeanor as an apostle, a human being surrendered to God himself, was to plead with the people. Please listen, please follow. But remember, I'm teaching you Christ's commands, and this we're obligated to follow him by the authority of Christ. It's interesting, and we'll see this further. It's not the apostle's personal ideas or opinions that he's writing. I'll bring that up and develop that further in a minute. The second part of verse 1, that as ye have received of us, they'd already been taught in person, how ye ought to walk or live or carry about your life, and to or unto even pleasing God, so you would abound more and more. The aim here is to please God. Make it your aim to please God. And then there's this amount, more and more. Please God more and more. Please God abundantly. Make it your aim to please him. Just as you received, so would you do. In the same manner, take that going forward to the same degree. Continue growing as a Christian and serving God and walking to please him more and more. How mindful are you as a believer on a daily basis of the privilege and the priority of oh yeah, I'm pleasing God. Or I should be. Or I did. Yes, thank you, Lord. Maybe there was a discussion at home, and the discussion could have gotten heated and in a bad way, but you said, wait a minute, I got to surrender to God in this, and I'm going to keep my tone and my words in a respectful, honoring way, and you did. And you can look back and say, thank you, Lord. How does that old expression go? You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people. Or any of the time. All the time, right. What's interesting is you can please God much of the time. Isn't that amazing or not? You can please God much of the time. That's amazing. But that we would make that our aim. We focus too much on what pleases me. You don't, but I do. We focus too much on what pleases us, and so, or somebody else. And by the way, if that's your main aim, to please somebody else, get over that in a hurry, because it'll wreck your life. And when you get over it, switch it to wanting to please God. I think I shared this with you before when I taught in the book of Ephesians. It was later, after I had gotten married and moved on, I heard my mother went through a time, and I'm so thankful for my folks and the way they've grown spiritually over the years and the fine example that they are. But Mom apparently had this real, real struggle with trying to be pleasing to people. Both Mom's family and Dad's family were in the same area and the same church, and there were various things that had gone on in the youth group and so forth, and Mom brought that into their marriage and was wrecked by trying to please people. And she studied Ephesians, and she found out what it meant to be in Christ, seated in heavenly places, accepted in the Beloved, and she got over that, and she stopped living to please people, and she rested in her Heavenly Father's opinion of her as He sees her in Christ. Friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, that's what you need. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior so you can have His forgiveness. And by the way, then you don't have to try to bring righteousness, because God gives you His righteousness. That's amazing. God gives you His righteousness. Then you can have His forgiveness. Mom made that change, and her life settled down, and the peace that God gave her is exemplary, amazing. Live to please God. There's an awareness that they had. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." You know the commandments. You know they were aware, and yet there's this accountability because they were aware and they were commandments from Christ. The word commandments, they tell us, is from a military term, orders being handed down. My son-in-law, Andrew, wrote his first orders this past week, and they were carried out. I had no idea that everything that happens, or many of the things that happen in military training, are because someone wrote what was to happen. All the way up and down the chain of command, this takes place. And it can be from a couple of pages to a crazy amount of pages, apparently. You think it's funny that he wrote orders? A cousin is chuckling. You'll have to ask him about it. It was to use deadly force, too, so that makes it more interesting. Andrew's orders, he was responsible to carry them out and leading his guys. But we're to carry out our Lord's commands. Commands handed down from the Lord. The commandments we gave you, Paul says, we gave you commandments from the Lord. It's very much like Moses who said, "Thus saith the Lord." Here it's Paul, "Thus saith the Lord." We must not receive the word of God when it is preached as it is the word of men. Yeah, that's your idea. Yeah, that's your interpretation. Yeah, that's your whatever. In this church, we strive to bring the message as it is written as closely as we possibly can. We don't always get it right, but that's our aim. And some passages, like the one we're about to look at, are tricky to interpret. So give me a little break. I'll try to bring it as carefully as I can. But we can't dismiss ourselves from surrendering ourselves to the Word of God. We're back to the heart of good Bible preaching again. Even an apostle cannot impose his ideas as the commandments of God. But he's required to relay what God had said. Just like Matthew 28:20 said, Jesus said to the disciples, teaching them to observe what? Whatsoever I have commanded you. So we must preach and teach the word as it is written. It's interesting, isn't it? Much of the Bible preaching and teaching is not about some new principle, but about the old principles, urging us to grow and change still more and more. Make it your aim, dear friends, to please God. Back, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I believe that's the transition that he's made in his writing now, to urge them to be right in their daily walk in relationships with others and towards God. So point number two is pleasing God keeps us from sexual impurity. Verses 3-5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification or spiritual growth unto holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or passion, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So we are not to live in sexual impurity, driven by our lust and our passion, the way unbelievers, identified here as Gentiles, the way unbelievers live. How many of us have experienced the comments and jokes and calendars and other kinds of things that hang up in a workplace? We've seen, we've heard those things over the time, and we felt that pressure and sought to be sanctified and growing and sinned at times and sought God's forgiveness. And over the years, just, oh Lord, help us to honor you and live holy lives. Not many of you put your hands up. I could have gotten more support on that, but I know we all have. We all have. This passage speaks to that in general and in specific. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So let's look at this. We're to abstain from fornication. This is God's will for you. This is his desire. God's working now that you're a believer. This is God's plan for you. It's stated, it's commanded in various places, many places in Scripture. Your sanctification, your spiritual growth unto holiness. The root word for sanctification is related to, as you know, the word holy, the original language. And apparently we learned that some of the words that Paul used in the New Testament, many of them, simply came out of the culture of the day, only they were, if you will, sanctified when he brought them into scriptural writing and teaching. The word holy seems to be one of those from what I'm gathering. Apparently, in the early use of that, in pagan worship, where immorality was not just in the news behind closed doors, but it was promoted and popular and encouraged. Along with all the other aspects of being devoted to their gods, the word holy apparently had a part for describing devoted to their gods. Paul took that term and he sanctified it. And he said, you're not to be devoted to the pagan gods anymore where immorality is promoted. Now you're to be devoted to the God of creation, the God of the Bible, the God of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he commands you to be morally pure. Not this way, but this way. In their city, Thessalonica, were there any Bible-believing churches? Had it ever been a Christian nation, had there been a growth of Christianity that established a better foundation for morality and laws that upheld? No, 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 no. Were there churches on every? No, this is the first church. There was a synagogue. Some measure of moral purity came out of that. But On the average, across the board, it seems rather that this was one of those pagan or otherwise non-Christian cities in its nation and in its day and time where immorality was not just happening. It was popular. It was promoted. So these believers were saved in that culture. Wherever they were in their relationships, they came, they heard the word, They asked Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin. God saved them. The Spirit of God came to dwell within. They began to sense a newness of life where they could have victory. They could obey God. They could honor God and have the peace of God in their life. But they still had what we call baggage. Or so it seems. They were saved out of idolatry, chapter 1, verse 9. They were saved and taught while Paul was there. He had to leave. There a time went on. He sent Timothy, go in and encourage these people. Bring back word how they're doing. Timothy comes back and he says they're doing great in their faith. They're enduring the trials. But these things are still going on. What you taught them about sexual purity, still going on. We've got to keep dealing with that. How many of us have heard Todd Beeman describe his challenges of teaching African, Zambians who live in a culture where polygamy is the way and other immoral practices take place? How many of us have heard Todd say, I've got to teach these people? And I've got to teach these people. And I come back on furlough and I got to go back and I got to teach these people. This is not how you live. God has a way for us now. We're to be wholly dedicated to Him. I get the sense that Thessalonica was something like that. I'm trying not to read into this. I could have quoted from several commentaries who apparently have learned from others back in the time. This is kind of how it was in Thessalonica, some historical background. You abstain from sexual immorality. The word fornication, it comes from the word pornea, they tell us, and it's a broad term that includes all of those other, acts of sexual immorality, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, and so on, seem to be all covered. Abstain from all that. Abstain means to refrain from or restrain from. Matthew Henry describes it ought to be a strict restraint. Again, we're under the authority of Christ who said, he that looketh at a woman to lust after her hath what? Committed adultery already in his heart. The commands of Christ. And then he says that you should know how, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Here's where I'm challenged to come up with a strong interpretation, so I'm going to give you my best understanding of this passage. The word possess, the word vessel, and a little bit later, the word brother are interesting, and I see them coordinating and fitting nicely together, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust, and then go to verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Understanding possess, vessel, and brother. Here's the best explanation that I can, and that's what I want to bring, what I believe the passage teaches. Some say, pastors ought to give the various views, but not leave it there. Better land on one and share your best reasons and go on. Leave it there. Here it is. The word possess is used, the Greek word is used some 7 times in the New Testament. 5 of those times, it doesn't refer to what is already yours. It refers to what you're reaching out to acquire. I'm seeing possess to mean acquire, all right? Going for, going after. His vessel could be his body, clearly, and there are several passages that refer to our body as being the vessel, but I'm going to suggest that it could also be a wife that he desires. That it could be a wife that he... By the way, I get to practice these with Lynn. And her response sometimes is, what? So if you have that response, I'm okay with that. But if you want to come up and preach it, I'll listen to you. Here we go. The vessel could be 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel refers to the wife. So there's this legitimate translation that it could refer to the wife, and that's how I take it. And not it could refer to his body, but I think not. And if you look with me, here's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown see to how to possess his vessel. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown literally translates it this way: how to acquire his own wife. You can disagree with me if you want, but that's what I understand the passage to teach. Here's a correlating passage, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Please look with me at 1 Corinthians 7:2. I don't want to say this without other passages possibly saying the same thing. Much about marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." It sounds like what Paul taught at Corinth. He's saying here in 1 Thessalonians, men, to avoid fornication, have your own wife, and do it the right way. Go about acquiring her the right way. And then he says, you should know how. That every man, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. In other words, he taught them, it seems like he was, if you will, teaching biblical courtship back in Thessalonica. Listen, you don't have it right. You've lived in this culture. This is the way you've been. I got that. You got saved. Listen, here's what Christ commanded. Let's figure out a way to get you into that obedient way. We taught you this, you know the Lord's commands, and the urge is to not go the immoral means anymore, but to go the moral means of courting and marriage. Living together or having relations together outside of marriage falls under this banner of fornication and disobedience to the Lord's commands. A couple living together, no doubt he would have taught, and they got saved, that they must repent. How do you repent from that? Is to move out. Somebody has to move out. And then get married. There may be some here that have gone through that. I won't ask for a show of hands. Young couples, dating, teenagers maybe, involved physically in a wrong way, sexually involved. Rand said, I counsel them to break up their relationship. They're really going the wrong way, and they're after one thing and one thing alone. They're not there to please God. Once they break up their relationship, if they get things figured out and they start to grow spiritually, then maybe okay. But listen, let's get it right before God. They may need to break up their relationship in order to repent. Take a wife, get married, but do it the right way, God's way, in obedience to Jesus Christ. In verse 4, in sanctification and honor, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, or as I understand it, to acquire a wife, may it be done in sanctification and honor. So in suggests a sphere within a way of doing things this way, not that way, in sanctification, in holiness, in honor and respect. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 13:4. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. We'll come back to the other part later. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. To have holiness, to have at the basis of our marriage, to have dignity at the basis of our marriage, to respect that other person with the dignity that God has designed them, created them with. We're to be in that, not in lustful passions. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence or passion, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Stop what you're doing, he would say. Back up and start over in obedience to Jesus Christ. He said you should know how to abstain and you should know how to find a wife honorably. Make it your aim to please God. If there is an area of your life where pleasing God really shows, it's in this area where our desires and passions can be so strong. To give those up for our Heavenly Father. Surrender. Bow. We talk about bow the knee. This is what it looks like. Before God. In humility. In brokenness. and seeking his forgiveness. Pleasing God keeps us from sexual impurity. Number three, pleasing God keeps us from despising God. You say despising God, what are you talking about? Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So here we are. Pleasing God keeps us from despising God. Sexual immorality, I'm going to say it this way. Sexual immorality takes advantage of a brother. Defraud not your brother. That doesn't seem to fit with the normal course of how this happens. All right? Who is our brother? What's going on here? Is he only talking about, for example, homosexuality? Is that what he's talking about? You're defrauding your brother? That's not what he's talking about. That's part. I think there's something else, and I'd like to offer an explanation. Please go with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Who is our brother? 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, this is just a best attempt. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. 1 Corinthians 7, 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin. Anybody familiar with this passage know who we're talking about? Dad and daughter. Any man toward his virgin. Dad and daughter. If any man think that he behaveth uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need to require him to do what he will, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. In other words, if he wants her to marry, he can. If he doesn't want her to marry, he can make that decision. He's free to do that. This is an interesting passage. I want you to see the relationship, dad and daughter. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. I'm not going to let her marry. Seems to be what it's saying. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. What do we see here? A brother who has the responsibility under God to protect and defend his daughter. When a young man gets involved sexually with a young lady, he is offending her father. And if you can look through Scripture, you better look out for dad in that case. And men, we ought to be men in that case. We ought to be dads. We ought to take care of business in the right way, but we ought not to let it go. His daughter. So who's the brother? My girlfriend's dad, if I was dating. The brother is my girlfriend's dad. That's as near as I can. Now, if you see what I'm saying, possess, all these words fit together now. Vessel and brother, it all fits together. It makes sense. He has the responsibility to care for his dad. So you don't want to offend him. Secondly, you don't want to offend God. Verse 6b, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Sexual immorality brings chastening from God. He is the avenger of, what's the next word? All such. David, man after God's own heart, sinned against God. Did God bear down on him for his sin? He sure did. How much do we realize if we disobey God that we're really suffering the consequences or the chastening of God? How many Christians may be just living in a way that they think is okay, but it's really sin, and God is chastening them. You can get out from under that. David described that in Psalm 32 and 51. He had God's forgiveness. Wonderful, wonderful. Could he get rid of the consequences that God dealt? No. They stayed. Forgiveness is great, but when we pick sin, we pick consequences to go with it. the serious topic, isn't it? Sexual immorality brings chastening from God. Thirdly, sexual immorality is against God's call for you. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Again, there's this concept of God saved us to be holy, not to be involved in sin. And then fourthly, sexual immorality is a rejection of God himself. Here's why I say that. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. So when you hear a message and you think, well, that's just Tom's opinion, or you hear, you know, dad or somebody as a young person maybe, mom or dad are challenging you, and you dismiss that, recognize that you're dismissing the word of God. You're dismissing the commands of Christ. Young people, you're in a great spot to learn in the Christian home that you're living in and to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Take the biblical view for yourself. Be pleasing to God as it will keep us from these things. Take this thought with you too. We don't want to despise God. Notice the rest of verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man but God. And God has given us the Holy Spirit who lives within. Our body is the temple of the Spirit of God. We're meant to honor him and we can please him instead. You see the challenge to please God instead of ourself? That's surrender. More and more as we surrender our will, our passions, our desires, whether in viewing things that we shouldn't view or reading things that we shouldn't read, you know, little thoughts here and there. We need to correct ourselves every time a stray thought comes to mind. We need to look the other way every time there's a gal that just, whether she's dressed great or not, we need to keep from giving in to sexual immorality, to lustful thinking and lustful habits. Back to that Psalm 23. Think of this. Tell me if you think it's true later. We've talked about this one time at a men's prayer breakfast a number of months ago, this concept of Psalm 23 and being satisfied with what God has given us and so forth at any stage in life. But here's this. A lustful habit is a habit of dissatisfaction with God. A lustful habit, tell me if you think this is right, I think this comes out of Scripture, is a habit of I'm dissatisfied, it's not enough. What God has given me is not enough. I'm looking here, I'm looking there, I'm reading this, I'm thinking that, I'm watching this. That is a habit of dissatisfaction with God, what he's given me. The more we can have victory in Jesus, the more we look at things from God's perspective. Strange women is what Proverbs calls those who look to be lusted after and present themselves that way in book form, on the internet, and so on and so forth. The more we recognize they're strange women which bring ultimately death to their customers, the more we look at things from a biblical perspective, the more we'll be helped. By the way, I'm a learner in this. And I'm thankful for the things that God has taught me. Psalm 23:1, but the Lord is my shepherd. May we be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage of Scripture. We pray that the message was on track with your intention. Ask that you'd work in our lives and bring holiness to your people more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.